Would you open with me this morning to Acts chapter 24? We're going to be looking in Acts 24 at all 27 verses, beginning with verse number 1. Acts 24, verse number 1 says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time that we have to read it aloud this morning, to consider what it says here and how that might be useful in our own lives. God, help us to learn from this story of Paul and his life and his example. Help us to be what you'd have us to be at this time in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are continuing our long conclusion of the book of Acts. In fact, we've been concluding since about chapter 22, and we're going to keep on concluding. And I will tell you, it does get sort of lengthy in this time. If you're reading along or if you're reading ahead at home, it seems like we continue Paul's trial for 5 or 6 chapters here, but it is not necessarily the same story. He's on his way to Rome. In chapter 23, we are told that he would go to Rome, and so we get these chapters as he is en route. And he makes stops along the way as his case is pushed off from one Roman leader into another. His case will go all the way up the ladder until Paul finds himself seated in Rome, jailed, waiting to go up before Caesar. Here we find him today in Caesarea. His Jewish accusers follow from Jerusalem, and then they present a fabricated allegation of what Paul is accused of or what he is supposed to have done. Paul is then given time for his own defense, and he uses that time to give a faithful answer, not only of the accusation before him, but also to be a witness for Christ. And then Felix is left to have to do something, to speak, to have to, who knows what he can do here. And so we think that Felix has a fallible approach as we read his words, as he says, when I have a more convenient season. What faithful words for him to have used there. Well, I want us to begin considering what first happened in the text, that of a fabricated allegation in verse number 1 through 9. We're introduced here initially to an orator named Tertullus, who I want to call Tertullus, but I guess it's Tertullus. It should be pronounced very slowly, and my southern wants to make it pronounced really fast. But he was an orator hired by the Jews to represent them before the governor. This was typical. You can think of this like an attorney would not have been a master of the law, maybe not even trained in the law. He was basically trained in presenting the case, and he was to be great at doing so. And I guess by their standard of the day, he does a good job speaking on behalf of Paul's accusers. He brings charges against Paul. He gives a personal charge, he gives a political charge, and he gives a doctrinal charge. So he's covered all of his bases. If he's not guilty of one, he's got to be guilty of the other, and surely Felix has got to do what we want him to do at the end of this thing. He begins all of this, though, with a very lengthy, flattering appeal to the governor. Now, that was standard. When you stood before a dignitary, and we would do the same in our own day, you not necessarily always flattery, but you compliment or you show respect as you stand before them. You know, when you go before the judge, even if you know him and his name is Dave, you don't refer to him as Dave, you refer to him as... Oh, y'all have all been in court, so you know about these things. Okay. Yeah, this is the idea. There's some respect to be shown here. And he does that, but his flattery is just a little bit overboard. He's trying to secure the goodwill of the governor. If you're that governor and this man is being so flattering, I think initially you'd think he must be about to tell me a whole bunch of lies, just a case full of nothingness or nothing substantial, because he's trying to win me over without even winning me over with the facts. And that is exactly what he does. The one thing that he does that's laughable to me, in verse number 2, he praises the governor for the peace that he had brought the nation. Now, we had just read, as Lysias sends Paul to the governor, he doesn't just send him with a couple of guys. Do you remember? There's nearly 500 Roman soldiers who accompany one man to the governor. Does that sound like a place of peace to you? Does not sound like a place of peace to me. And here this orator stands before the governor and he says, you're the best governor we've ever had. We're all thankful for how you have handled things here and brought great peace to our land, which is just a flat lie. So it's flattery. He then promises after a lengthy... Now, Luke's record of this is fairly lengthy, but I think we can assume that there's more here that Luke doesn't even tell us. Because then after he finishes that, he promises to be brief. Now, you've dealt with preachers who are that way. They go for about 35 minutes, and then they say, okay, now I'm going to begin my sermon. You ever had preachers do this? My first point today, and you're like, your first point? You've given us 12 points already in your introduction. And then the next thing out of their mouth is always, after they do that to you, say, and I promise I won't be long. And that's what Tertullus does here this morning. He promises that he's going to be brief. And then finally he gets around to presenting the charges against Paul. In verse number 5 and 6 we see that. If you notice with me there in the text, the first charge that he brings against Paul is that Paul was a troublemaker. They literally would be saying here, he is a pest or he is a plague upon Rome, Rome's empire. He stirs up riots among the Jews. He stirs up trouble throughout the entire civilized world. Now, in any other respect, we could say, oh, that's a ridiculous charge. That is not what Christianity is all about, and that's not what Christians do. But all the way through Acts, we've seen as a compliment similar things said about Paul, about Peter, about the early church. We read in one part of Acts where it said, these of the way are turning the world upside down. Do you remember that? And I took pride in that the early church was accredited with those who've, are turning the world upside down. And I charged you as I preached that to you that morning. Are we turning our world upside down for the name of Jesus Christ? Paul is said to be that one who, and then another passage, not here, who was teaching all men everywhere these things. So for him to bring an accusation against him that he was stirring up riots among the Jews throughout the entire civilized world, the stirring up riots might be a little bit strong, but Paul definitely did stir people up, and he did cover most of the known world in their day. So while this would be a frivolous charge against Paul, in some respects it is a little bit true, isn't it? Well, one thing I want you to understand that Tertullus is doing here is broadening the scope of the accusation. He needs to show a provoking insurrection throughout the Roman world, not just a Jerusalem problem. See, a Jerusalem problem didn't need to come to Caesarea. It certainly didn't need to go to Rome. So now that they've got Paul in Caesarea, this orator, this great master of standing before dignitaries and making cases for people, needed to get that governor intrigued. He needed to get him interested. He needed to get him feeling like, hey, you need to do something about this or it's going to look bad upon you. So he tries to broaden the scope of this case against Paul by making it a worldwide type thing or more than a Jerusalem problem. We know about the Roman Empire that they were proud of the Roman peace. Do you remember the term? Pax Romana. Pax Romana. This was something they were proud of. They were bold in this. We're bringing peace to the world. We're doing it with a sword, but we're bringing peace to the world. And they're proud of this. And so to accuse Paul here as a troublemaker was very wise. It was to say he is a threat to the Pax Romana. The second charge that is brought before him by the orator is aimed not just at Paul, but at the entire Christian community. He calls him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now take that all the way back to Jesus. It was Jesus of Nazareth. And even Peter, when he's accused the night of Jesus' trial, what is the accusation? Aren't you one of those from Nazareth? Your speech betrays you to that very end. And here, Paul is still being called one of those of that group. See, this is bringing up an old accusation against him. And he's a ringleader of this group, the orator says of him. The Jews would have the church here viewed as dangerous. They would have it viewed as a revolutionary movement. Though religious, and though Rome, the empire, would allow this religion, in fact, the empire was treating it more as a split of the denomination. You know, you can go out and start the we could be the Harpeth First Baptist Church. You go down the street and start the Harpeth Second Baptist Church. Just go, you know, you'd want to be on the other side of the river, though. This is what we would think is the right side of the river. If you're going to split the church and go, we really should be on that side of the river because that's the eastern side, and there's an eastern gate in the new heaven, and we just feel like that's more biblical. You know, whatever. People come up with crazy things for these things. This was the idea that Rome was given toward this new sect of people. It's just a split of Judaism. You know, some got mad. They're just doing it a little differently. They still seem to go to the same places to worship. It's no big deal. Well, the Jews were wanting this viewed differently. They were wanting this viewed, and the church would have been too. This is a revolutionary movement. And then the third charge against Paul was that he had violated the temple. This was the doctrinal charge, a personal charge, a political charge, a doctrinal charge. The doctrinal charge was like that he had violated the temple. And just like all the others, this could not be substantiated. He made the charge, but he didn't give evidence. He had no proof. He didn't even have circumstantial evidence. And we understand, at least the law in our time, that you've got to have proof. You've got to have, you know, the smoking gun. There's got to be a body. You've got to have some kind of evidence, or then it's just hearsay and it is cast out. The great orator finishes his case in verse 7, 8, and 9 by speaking of Lysias, the Roman captain in Jerusalem, and how he handled things initially, and he doesn't speak of him in a very positive light. In fact, he makes it out like, hey, this would have never come to you, great Governor Felix. If Lysias hadn't been so quick to jump in the middle of this, we would have handled it ourselves. Now, maybe that is true, but then there'd been a dead body in Jerusalem. They were about to kill Paul. So he wasn't lying, but the truth that he was telling wasn't a good truth. Vance Havner is quoted in saying, and if you're not familiar with Vance Havner, he's quoted a lot, and he just has wonderful quotes, and he has a wonderful way of looking at things. But he says, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Boy, isn't that the truth? Now, it seems lately in Paul's life, we're seeing a lot more riot than we're seeing revival. But I want you to understand that this is just another way for God to use Paul in this second, I call this the second part of Paul's ministry. The first part, God sends him to the churches and he plants churches and he edifies the churches. Now God's sending him to these leaders, to these dignitaries, to people in places that no one else could ever get to share the gospel. And though it does cause riots and it seems to be constant trouble for Paul, there's a private or a more of a secret revival happening here. It's not as bold, it's not as out front, but God is working mightily through Paul for him to be able to give a witness. Well, let's go to Paul's reply. It begins in verse number 10. And I've titled this A Faithful Answer. I think it's wonderful what Paul says here and what he does with the time that he's been given before the governor. Now, if I were Paul and 500 guys had taken me before this man, I would feel really, really anxious. I'd be really afraid. I would think, well, I'm in big trouble. And when these accusations got before me, I would just be saying, no, I didn't do any of this. And I'd spend the whole time trying to get myself out of the mess that I was in. And my thinking would be, Lord, if I can get out of this accusation, if I can get out from under this jailing, then I can go back to serving you. That's not what Paul does at all. Paul sees that God is in control of all things. In fact, Paul's the one who wrote, "For we know that God works all things together for the good of them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose." He doesn't see this as a hindrance. He doesn't see this as downtime. He sees this is where God has brought me to, and he must want me to give a witness to the resurrected Christ, even in this regard. And that's what he does here. Felix gestures for Paul to give his defense here in verse number 10. And Paul, like the orator before him, he began by addressing the governor. He doesn't flatter him. I think there's a difference between a compliment and flattery. Flattery is usually full of lies or stretched truths, you know. Like some of you tell me how handsome I am. You're just flattering me. I understand that, but I'll just be honest. I take it. I need it. Thank you for telling me how good looking I am. I went to the funeral home last Sunday afternoon, and the lady sitting at the desk there, her name was Miss Gore. I wanted to ask her if she was any related to the former vice president, but I was afraid. I didn't. You know, some people would be flattered by that. Some people would be offended by that. So I just didn't get into it, right? I was taught you don't talk politics with strangers, so I didn't. But as I stood there and talked with her for a few minutes, she said, "You're very handsome." And I kind of stepped back just a little bit. And she said, no, don't think anything odd about it. She said, "I've got sons." And she said, "I know what a handsome man looks like." And I said, "Hey, you know what, lady, I'm taking it. I needed the compliment today." So if you saw me Sunday night, you're wondering why I was so full of myself. You can go to Miss Gore. Well, Paul does compliment this governor here, but he's not flattering him. Tertullus does. He says, you brought peace. The man had brought no peace. He said, "We're all glad to have you." They weren't glad to have him. The Jews would have had him killed and run out if they could have. But notice what Paul says through him. He just states a fact. Verse number 10, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered." And here's what he says. "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge." Isn't that great? I mean, that is a flattering statement. It is a truthful statement. It is a compliment. "Hey, since you've done this for a long time, I respect that you're going to handle this well." I like that. Just stated a fact and made it into a compliment. I think that's a wonderful way to handle that. He gives a faithful answer behind that. I want to go on there, but I'm not going to go on any further with that. Paul begins by answering the charge of stirring up insurrection. And he answered this in three ways. First, he says he has no history of inciting the Jews, which he did not. He had only been in Jerusalem, verse number 11, he'd only been in Jerusalem for 12 days at the time of his arrest. And he said, "I was there solely to worship." Furthermore, 12 days was not nearly long enough for him to organize all that they had accused him of. Can you consider that this morning? 12 days he'd been in town. And in those 12 days, a lot of those days, if you follow the timeline, he was spent giving an account of what he was accused of. How was he supposed to have organized all this or gotten all this together as bad as they want to make it out to be? I mean, the guy just stood before the governor and said, "This is a worldwide problem. This guy is affecting the Roman peace. You need to do something about this or it's going to look bad to your superiors." This was the idea that he had put before the governor. And Paul just goes up and says, "Hey, you've been doing this a long time. I feel like you can see a liar when you know a liar when you see one." He said, "I was only there for 12 days. I don't know how I could have done all that they've accused me to do in 12 days." I think that's a good defense. Second, he says, "I've not stirred up any crowds." Verse 12, he said, "Not in the temple area, not in the Jewish synagogues, not anywhere in the city." Now, there was a crowd, and they were stirred up. But who stirred them up? Paul? No. It was the very Jews who had followed Paul to Caesarea who'd hired the orator to stand before and give these accusations. They're the ones who stirred up the mob. They're the ones who incited the riot. Third, he says the Jews couldn't give any proof for their accusations that would stand up in court. We see that in verse number 13. And I think that's the best defense of everything that Paul says here, given the accusations before him. He says, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." See, in going forward before the governor, they were not there just simply to give the accusations. They needed to give the accusations, but they were there to stack up the evidence. And they didn't do that. They simply restated the accusations in a more flamboyant way. And he says, they can't prove any of this stuff. Then he responds to the charges of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And he uses this opportunity to give a sermon. He changes from giving a defense to giving a witness, because he has defended himself, hasn't he? He's answered the charges before him, and so much to say, "I haven't done any of this. That's a good offense. I was only there 12 days. There wasn't time for me to do this." You know what's unique? If they would go back to Jerusalem and start looking for evidence, they would find evidence to prove Paul right here and to prove the Jews wrong. James and the church did help him in this regard to one end. You remember their solution? They said, "Look, there's some Jews here who are upset with you, but we feel like if you'll go under the vow with some others that we have and cover the expense of that, that it'll appease them." Do you guys remember that part of the story? And he did this. And they had temple records of these things. Remember, Jesus went into the temple and he was mad and he whipped and he threw over the tables. What was he dealing with there? The money changers. Those who were charging more for a lamb to sacrifice than it should have been. Fine, cover the expense of it, but they were being greedy and they were charging much more than it should have been. Those who were keeping records of who paid what and who didn't pay what. And he said, "My house shouldn't be a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer." Right? Well, they continued this practice, and Paul would have been on record as the one paying for this. Not as the one inciting riot, but as the one who was trying to keep the peace and doing exactly what he said he was there to do, to worship. And there's a written record, a monetary record, of his being there to worship. So he's right in verse 13. There's no proof. The orator referred to the Christians as a sect, a party within Judaism. And Paul affirms his affiliation with that group. But he preferred another term. We know that term. He preferred to be seen as a follower of the way. That's the term. Not a sect, not a part of a new Jewish denomination. Paul was part of the true and only way of the Lord for his people. This is what he says in verse number 14. "But this I confess unto thee." So he undermines the charges, and then he says, "Let me tell you the truth. I confess this to you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." He said, "I believe the scriptures, just like my accusers. I believe all of the law of Moses," which is where the initial accusation came from. Paul is telling people to stay away. He's forbidding people to be a part of the law of Moses, and that's just not the case. He said, "I believe all that. I believe all of the prophets," just like the Pharisees. And what else had he already brought up in Jerusalem that he's bringing up here again, that he believed also like the Pharisees? He shared with them the hope of a coming resurrection. Now, this is where he begins to give a witness and not simply give a defense. Verse number 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The Christians believed that the resurrection had already begun in Christ. And in this, Paul had a clear conscience before God. Notice verse 16. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And then finally, Paul gets to the third charge, the accusation that he had desecrated the temple. And probably this is the easiest to debunk for Paul. He simply states that there should be a witness if he had done this. If I did this thing, why didn't I not bring an eyewitness to this? And they didn't have that. Notice verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Paul Hill says here, for Tertullus to have made an accusation against Paul with the total absence of the witnesses for the prosecution was a serious breach of court procedure. And it was. To say this and to not be able to substantiate it, you're basically standing in an official place of the law before the keeper of the law, the governor here, and you're just, you practically told a lie. I mean, he thought it was truth. He didn't tell it as a lie, but he couldn't back it up. So if you can't back it up, then you can't say it. And that's Paul's defense before them here. So there's no evidence. No evidence to counter what Paul said versus the accusation that they had given. Paul ends his time before the governor, bringing the issue back to the resurrection in verse number 20 and 21. Basically saying, if I'm guilty of anything, it is that being a witness of the resurrected Christ. That is the thing. If I'm guilty of anything, that is what I am guilty of, which we know is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the record of the early church's witness to the resurrected Christ. This is what we see recorded here in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, the accusers have given their side. Paul has given his side to this, and things are left in the hands of the governor. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our thought time here this morning as we end with verse number 22 through 27, a fallible approach. Felix's approach to this situation was to put things off. Just maybe it'll go away. Maybe somebody else can handle this. I don't want to have to deal with this. That's not a good approach to life. We see that as Felix's approach to eternity. That's definitely not a good approach to eternity. Verse number 22. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way. Now that's a unique thing to have been said about him, isn't it? Obviously he and his wife were folks who educated themselves, who came to know new ideas, because that's what they do with Paul here in just a moment. But it says he had a more perfect knowledge of that way. I assume that means he knew about it more than the Jewish accusers. And so he was able to see that though they had a chance to accuse, Paul and his defense was actually right or right on line with what Felix had already heard in other regards. And he says because of that, verse 22, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he plays on the idea that the orator had left before him. Hey, if Lysias was here, or if he hadn't acted in the way that he did, so Felix says, okay, well, we'll just wait till maybe he shows up down here, and then we'll bring this matter back up. So he says, we're going to put this off. He does give Paul some liberty in verse number 23. They keep Paul, but they let him have liberties that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So he's bound, but he's not. It's one of these kind of deals. We can't let you go, but we don't feel like you're guilty. So, you know, just keep cool and you can pretty much do what you want. People can come see you. You can send correspondence if you need to. And Paul does a lot of that while he is jailed, especially once he gets to Rome. He and his wife come in verse number 24 to hear about faith in Christ. His wife, Drusilla, we're told by Luke, is a Jewess. So she would have had some understanding of the Jewish point of view, the expected Messiah, and then now that they had said the Messiah had come, some of them, not all of them, she would have had understanding of this. And they asked to hear about faith in Christ from Paul. What a great thing for them to be able to have this shared right before them in a private setting, to have Paul give a personal sermon to them about the faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 at the end of the verse, or the middle of the verse there, after we are told what Paul talks to them about, we're told about Felix's composure. It causes him to tremble. Now, this man is not faint-hearted. He is not one to allow things to get to him, but this message that Paul presents to him causes him to tremble and provokes him to give an answer. So we understand this to be a sermon. Now, we're given it very briefly. It says, any reason of righteous temperance and judgment, But surely there was more said in that regard. But whatever Paul said upset him. But he does what he's always done, just like in Paul's trial. He says, we're going to put this off till Lysias has come, and we're going to hear from him. And then when he asks to sit down and hear Paul about faith in Christ, he puts that, though it causes him to tremble, he says, when I have a more convenient time, then I'm going to deal with it. That's a very fallible approach to life. It's a very fallible approach to eternity. Now, I want us to pause there for just a moment and consider what Paul says to him. And I don't mean to put words in Paul's mouth here, but given the three main points that we know of what Luke says Paul says, we can get an idea for what's being said here. He says, any reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Righteousness, what does that mean? What would Paul have talked with him about there? Well, sin. Sin must be dealt with. And sin, I mean, not simply mistakes and weaknesses and inherited tendencies, not our faults, not our errors, but sin, that which separates us from a holy God. Holy God demands what? What does he demand from mankind? Righteousness. What did God do in regards to that? Speaking of Christ, Paul says, he made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God demands righteousness. There's this idea in life, and I do know where the idea comes from. It comes from humanistic thinking, but this idea in life that maybe God will let me into heaven. Maybe. I hope he will. I wonder if I can be saved or if I will be saved in eternity. There's this idea of good outweighing bad, right? I think we all weigh that a little bit. We weigh this idea of, oh, I did something bad, so I got to do three things good to make up for it. Or I did something bad, and I really got to pray today, kind of get back where I need to be with God or something. As if doing some good can equal things out, right? Do you guys live like that? I just feel like I got to have a balance. I wish I didn't sin at all, but I do. And so I need to balance that out with good works and good deeds and religion and all of these things. It's in us to pursue this type of life, to pursue this type of way. Paul speaks to this governor about righteousness. I think the idea is that you are separated from God, and that needs to be dealt with prior to eternity. Because in eternity it will be too late, because at that moment God can't show you grace. Do you understand this? If you enter eternity without your sin being dealt with, then you can't have Christ's righteousness, because holy God can take no place with you. It has to be dealt with now so that when you are with him, he can take place with you. If you wait until then to be reconciled, it is too late. God himself is bound by that. I understand that I speak to you a lot about him being in control, him being all powerful, and all of these things, but God is powerful enough to hold himself to a just standard, to hold himself to a righteous standard. And he has made amends for our lack of righteousness through his son Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. But if we wait until a later day, if we wait until a more convenient season, if we wait until we step off into eternity with just simply, I hope things will be okay. Things will not be okay. Because God himself has bound himself to be absent from the presence of sin, wickedness, evil, and all of that which it entails. The only way that you will ever enter eternity with God is in Christ's righteousness and not your own. So Paul speaks to him of righteousness. And I don't know what Paul says, but that's what I want to say to you. And then he speaks to him about temperance, self-control. Once we are made righteous, we must do something about temptations. How many of you here this morning, you've been made righteous? You say, I know I'm saved. Three of you? Have I put y'all to sleep already? Well, it's time for the altar call then. How many of you have been saved, now that you're saved, you're right with God, you know you're going to heaven, still suffer temptations? All of us. If you're not saved, you still suffer temptations too. You could raise your hand there. This is the conundrum in the Christian life, isn't it? What do we do about our temptations? Paul speaks to the governor about this. Righteousness and then temperance. Mankind can control almost everything except for himself. Aware of this? What did the wise man say? A person who can't control themselves. It's like a city without a wall. Something along those lines. Self-control. What do we do with temptation? Felix was an unethical government official who knew little self-control. Look at verse 26. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. There are two takes on that. One was he really wanted Paul out of jail, and that it was customary if a person could buy themselves out of an accusation that they didn't feel like they were guilty of anyway, that he could take the money and let them go, and that was okay. I don't see it that way. Maybe I'm only seeing it through the eyes of our time, but to me, he's hoping to be bribed and profit from this situation. So I'm not going to let the Jews do what they want to with him, but I'm not going to let him off, because if he is the leader of this sect of Nazarene, sure they can come up with a little money and get him out of this situation. Maybe I can profit from this. And that's the very next statement after we read that he was troubled and that he says, when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. This man was in the darkness. He had been shown the light. He wanted to live in the light, but he preferred to stay in darkness for a time. Well, that's a sad state of being, isn't it? Temperance. What do we do with ourselves? How do we have self-control? And then he says he speaks to him of judgment. Specifically here it says, of judgment to come. So Paul didn't speak to him about Paul's judgment. He didn't speak to him about Felix being a judge. He spoke to him of the judgment to come. And I don't think that there's a human being upon the face of the earth who could honestly answer and say that they don't think that at some point after their life has ended here, that they're going to face some sort of a judgment, no matter what the religious belief system is. I think it is innately in every single one of us to realize there's more after this life than darkness and black in the end, and that part of that is to give an account for this life. I think that's just in us, to know that, to hold to that, to understand that. And Paul speaks to him of the judgment to come. Acts 17:31, we read that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by what? By what standard? By what measure? By what ruler? By Jesus Christ. Now that goes back to righteousness, doesn't it? Made him to be sin and knew no sin that we might become. That word has to do with creation. A new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Same idea there. David repented in Psalm 51. This is in our Sunday school lesson this morning. There's a shameless plug for Sunday school. If you don't come, you should. It's good. I love Sunday school class. Get a double dose of this. David said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Righteousness. How do we have righteousness? How do we have temperance? What do we do about the judgment to come? There has to be a new creation. There was the first creation, and man sinned in the garden, and we fell, and death came because all have sinned. How do we atone for that? What do we do in light of that? We have to be created again. Jesus said specifically in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can I be born when I'm old? I can't go back. I can't be a baby again. What do you mean be born again? And we know that Jesus meant in the spiritual sense. And in God's eyes, we need to be made new. We need to be recreated. We need to be made over again and go from being in our righteousness to being in Christ's righteousness. If your hope this morning is in any other, then you are hopeless. If you think that God is going to deal with you any other way, then you've been fooled. You've been duped. You've been sold a false bill of goods. You're betting on a loser. You're trusting in something that is worthless, that is, it's not worth your trust. It is not worth you placing the value of your life into. So I don't like that kind of talk. It troubles me. Right. It troubled Felix as well. The difference is you have an opportunity right now to react to that very thing where Felix made his decision. He says, when I have a more convenient season, we'll come to you. Felix was more concerned with money than he was his very own soul. You know how this thing works. Because some of you are thinking this way right now. Man, if he's right. Felix hears this sermon from Paul. His wife's over there. She's like, yes, yes. And Felix is like, man, I need to do this. I need to convert, or whatever words they used back then. But in the back of his mind, he was thinking, I'm going to get a bribe out of him first. Have you ever sat in church and God was working on your heart and you knew God wanted to deal with you, but you thought to yourself, if I give up this morning, I can't do that which I hope to do this afternoon. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But then sin wrecks. Sin brings forth death. Sin will wreck your life now. Sin will wreck your eternity then. Felix chose money over his eternal state. When is a more convenient season? Edward Young is quoted in saying, procrastination is the thief of time. I love that. I think that's wonderful. There's an old English proverb that says, one of these days is none of these days. Not the truth. If we could use Felix's words against him here this morning, I would say, there is not a more convenient season. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think every one of us, and if you're saved here this morning, you could probably remember this in your life prior to you being saved, but every one of us expects it to be a special time when we're saved. We want to know that it's the right time. We want to know that it's real. We want to know that God is working on us and dealing with us. But if you consider that line of thinking, it's not logical. What makes that time special after the fact, now I can tell you this after the fact, I couldn't have told you this before I was saved. What makes that time special is you being saved. I look back on it now and I realize God was working on me. But prior to that, I didn't. I just remember thinking, I want to do anything but have to go to church tonight. I want to do anything but hear the gospel tonight. I want to do anything but go talk to a preacher tonight about being saved. I want to do anything but kneel in an altar tonight, which is natural for the natural man. But we have this tendency to embrace, you know, like somebody special is going to be sent to me, or the word of God is just going to pop off the page to me, or the sermon that morning is really going to speak to me, and that's when I need to be saved, because if before that, then I can't be, or whatever. Just not so. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not willing that any is like one of those all words, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Conundrum in that statement is your decision on what am I going to do with my life? Am I going to continue in the path that I'm in, or am I going to turn? Am I going to leave off that bribe that I might get out of this guy and hope that later I can turn? See, I can have my cake and eat it too, is what Felix said. When there is a more convenient season, I'll get to this in my retirement. When the Roman government's paying me well and I don't need to stand before criminals every day of my life and hear their regards, when it's more profitable, when it's more convenient, when it's easier for me, when I don't have to give up my life, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know you, but I know for me, even as an 11-year-old boy, I was given my pridefulness in exchange for my soul. I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed to walk the aisle, to just admit to another person. You don't have to walk the aisle to be saved, but for me, that was the conundrum. I was so embarrassed to admit to my parents or to my preacher or even to myself that I actually wasn't saved. A more convenient season. There's a story about a meeting in hell. Satan calls in four of his leading demons and commands them to think up a new lie so that they could trap more souls. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there is no God. It'll never work, said Satan. People can look around them and see that there is a God. I'll go and tell them there is no heaven, suggested a second demon, but Satan rejected that idea. Everybody knows there's life after death and they want to go to heaven. Let's tell them there's no hell, said a third demon. No, conscience tells them their sins will be judged, said the devil. We need a better lie than that. Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved our problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The best time to trust Jesus is now. The best time, Christian, for you to be a witness of Jesus and the gospel, the good news of the resurrection is now. There's not a more convenient season. Let's stand and pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, if you're here and you're unsaved, I wouldn't overthink that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Trust him in faith. In Christ alone, our hope is found. If your hope is in anything other than it is a false hope, but if your hope is in Jesus Christ, if that is where your faith lies, that is salvation. And from that point, you begin a life of living as unto him and not unto yourself. He is Lord, and you are not. If you've not given yourself to that this morning, I encourage you to do so. Don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another hour. And I won't say anything more to that to try to scare you into this. This is not a scary thing. It's a joyous thing that we might have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we get that applied to our account. I don't deserve that. I am thankful for it. Why go another day without trusting in that fully and without professing that before others? You're today and you're unsaved. Be saved today. Christian, if you're here today and you've been putting off being a witness, there's no time for that. There's a world out there dying, and they are clinging. They're grasping at straws. They're doing and trying everything. They need to hear what you have to say.